I want to share with you a truth that I had never previously questioned in my walk with Christ. And to be frank with you, I don't really question it now, but I didn't really understand or begin to understand the truth until I slowed down and started to look at these 10 verses. I'm sure that I'm not alone, but in my study of these, our Lord's words, I found evidence that the more I searched and learned, generally, the less I understood, and perhaps better stated, as the more I searched, the less I knew. But probably as many of you that can attest to that as well. These 10 verses were no exception. Like many of us, I've read of these verses numerous times, seldom, if ever, with such focus. And I simply accepted the truth that they represented without really. What they represented without really trying to understand what Paul was saying to us. And in my case, this was me. So, to help me and facilitate our understanding, let's just take a moment to pray together and request the leading of the Holy Spirit in our endeavor to understand. Abba, this evening, it's with obvious great joy to each of us to be here this evening. We're thankful that we have your word, we're thankful that your spirit abides within each of us. I pray, Lord, this evening that you'd help me to present your word, to speak your word in the way in which you would have it spoken, that you would open ears and hearts, that as we listen to you and what you have to say to each of us, that we would know that not only have we been in the presence of our holy God, that we would come away with an understanding of this sober and sobering and important topic. So, Lord, we just give you thanks. Our trust is in you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles, let's read together Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. My subheading in my Bible is Death in Adam, Life in Christ. Therefore, just through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But not in not but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment that which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the Lord entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Finally, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. These verses are rich in fundamental truths. But overall, one particular outstanding principle became apparent to me that is now generally referred to as the doctrine of original sin. This passage is one of the primary descriptive scriptural foundations for original sin. Paul asserted in these verses that all people were and continue to be born with a corrupted nature and legal guilt directly as a result of Adam's initial transgression. This passage also focuses on two representative figures: Adam, whose disobedience brought sin and death, and Christ, whose obedience brings righteousness and life. Then Paul, in verse 12, raises an interesting and challenging commentary with a mysterious "all sinned." Theologians had debated for centuries on whether or not men and women had simply inherited Adam's sinful and disobedient nature, or that we followed and emulated Adam's disobedient nature, resulting in sin and death. This debate can be a distraction for us until we realize that despite the disputed process, the end point is the same for each of us. Therefore, the outcome is the same in that it results in our sinful nature and makes everyone subject to death as a consequence of sin. Not that we just simply broke the law. These thoughts are monumental as they strike at the heart of our condition of sin, and they assert clearly that we are legally and spiritually bound by the decisions and consequences of the representative Adam, just as we can be saved by one representative work of Christ. Paul concluded this passage in verse 20 by asserting a profound claim that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. This assertion confronts and challenges the unbelievers, and frankly, perhaps even some unbelievers, human instinct that our sins are greater than God's forgiveness. After all, the world will say, "Who could ever forgive us for what we have done?" So now let's take a look at some of these verses in closer detail. Verse 12 and 13 should leave us with no doubt as to who is responsible for our current dilemma. Paul stated in verse 12, "Just as through one man sin entered the world." However, often a thorny question can arise as to who actually caused Adam to sin. How many times have I heard it that Adam would not have disobeyed had not Eve first taken and eaten of the fruit that she saw was good? Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 should leave us in no doubt. Adam took and ate of his own volition even after being tempted. Who was his tempter? Was it really Eve? Or was it not the serpent or Satan himself? In Genesis 3, 6, 7 to 6, 7, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." So now we learned that death through sin was a direct consequence of Adam's disobedience and sin. This resulted in spiritual and physical death, separating humanity from God and making morality our main human condition. Jehovah made it very clear to Adam in Genesis 3:17 that he, Adam, would be cursed all the days of his life. Genesis 3:17 reads, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, Paul's crushing condemnation that all sinned, we cannot escape, at least not through Adam, but the magnificent role of our Lord Jesus Christ is introduced and explained a little later in this passage. For now, our unregenerated life's consequences are laid bare before us. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, I know we've reviewed them before, but it leaves us with no doubt that we have all sinned by inheriting Adam's sinful nature. Rather than each person committing a personal, identical transgression before the Lord, because sin reigned before the law. In Romans 3, 10 to 12, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Verse 14 is also remarkable, as the reign of death from Adam to Moses clearly established that sin and its consequences, death, had universal dominion over all humanity, similarly to a kingly status because of Adam's original disobedience. This affected even infants who had not sinned like Adam, proving humanity's inherent fallen nature and a need for Christ's redemption. It highlights death's power as a consequence of Adam's sin, establishing a baseline of universal sinfulness before the law was given, setting up the contrast between Adam and Christ's life-giving grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26, Paul gives us a very clear New Testament description of the same truth asserted in Genesis 3. Starting at verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And note verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Of great interest to me is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, in that Paul presents the personification of death, who will be Christ's last enemy. So now let's talk, us turn our attention to this free gift. Paul first speaks of it in verse 15. What can we say of sin and grace? Well, grace is unlike the offence that solely and uniquely emanated from Adam. Grace is primarily Jesus Christ's unmerited favour to those who believe in him. The offence resulted in total condemnation and death to all. Grace resulted in justification and life solely emanating from Christ's righteous acts. The gift of grace detailed in verses 15 to 17 are in contrast to Adam's sin. Paul emphasized the gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. While Adam's offense brought condemnation, Christ's act of righteousness brings justification and life. This gift is greater, obviously, than the transgression, highlighting the abundance of God's grace. So, what do these justification and righteous words mean? They're routinely coined and appear to be at the heart of the efficacy of the grace given to us by God. The best definitions that I found that were useful to me are, in terms of justification, is God's gracious legal act of declaring a sinner righteous, not based on their works, but by imputing, that is to say, crediting, the perfect and righteousness of Jesus Christ to them, and to us, of course, when they and we place our faith in Christ. This results in forgiveness and a new status as God's child. It's a one-time declaration, a one-time declaration, a verdict of not guilty. And it makes believers just as if they were never sinning or had sinned, providing peace with God and a foundation for the ongoing process of becoming holy and sanctified. Righteousness is being in a correct and right standing relationship with God, reflecting his holy character through just, moral, and upright behavior. This is a concept rooted in the Hebrew word tzedek and the Greek word dikaiosyne, both of which mean justice and a right conduct, but unattainable by human effort alone. It is a gift from God, achieved through faith in Jesus Christ, who provides the perfect righteousness believers lack, enabling both justification, which is legal standing, and sanctification, which means an inner transformation. Strong's exhaustive concordance goes on to give us the Hebrew word derivative, being justice and a righteous cause, and the word righteousness is derived from the Greek word dikaios, which is defined as equality, equity of character or act or justification, including righteousness. The word dikaios is interpreted in conjunction with the Greek word dikaiosyne, which has a sense of judicial verdict, or what is determined right by the Lord after his examination, resulting in God's approval. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, better defines this concept of grace than any I can offer or quote. Starting at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that he, not by yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are the workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The last four verses are masterly in their conclusive impact. We are free. Free from what, you may ask? Well, the power of sin in our lives. We have spoken at length with regard to the doctrine of sin. However, to this day, I still cannot fully or conclusively explain to you, let alone myself, what sin really is in the way it defines it exactly, specifically and in its fundamental nature. I can report that sin is commonly defined as an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. However, this type of definition only tells us how to recognize sin. Of course, this is important in itself, for obvious reasons, but still leaves me with an elusive sense of something more fundamental and sinister, as we know the Lord himself will address our understanding of sin in due course. For me, I hope that for you, these verses assert that now being free from sin's power really means that we can become willing servants of the living God. Paul speaks as being slaves of righteousness. He uses the term slaves metaphorically, but Becoming slaves to righteousness results in holiness and ultimately eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, 16 to 19, Paul graciously speaks of our human weakness in the flesh and chides us to pay attention. Starting at verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that forms for that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of unlawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Failure to respond to Paul's admonishment to embrace our own culpability under sin and the freedom revealed and offered by Christ will lead to shame and death, brought on as a terrible fruit from sin, contrasting us with the life-giving fruit of a new obedient life serving God. In conclusion, these last four verses, 8 to 21, have been coined as the reign of grace. Paul clearly contrasts the results of Adam's one act of disobedience with Christ's one act of righteousness. Through Jesus Christ, we receive not just forgiveness, but also the opportunity to reign in life, empowered by his grace. The law came to reveal sin, but grace superabounds, offering redemption and transformation. As we meditate on these verses, let us remember that while sin and death entered through Adam, that grace and the gift of righteousness came through Jesus Christ, which is immediately far greater. Let us humble our hearts and enable God's grace, live in his power, and encourage each other daily until he returns or takes us home. Let's pray for a moment and give thanks. Abba, this evening we thank you for these words, these amazing sentences, these amazing admonitions, these amazing standards, the willingness that you would deign to be patient with each of us, to try to understand these intricate and difficult subjects, to accept our culpability for who we are before you. Lord, we are grateful to you. We know you love us. We love you this evening. We love you into eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for your patience and grace in our lives as we ponder these words and pray, Lord, that we would honor you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. I have three questions I'd like to pose, but perhaps I should wait until after. James, do you want the prayer messages read first, or do you want the questions?
Sorry, Jeff. A little slow unmuting myself there. It's up to you. I can open up the prayer requests.
Let's do that first, and then when we finish with that, I'll just pose the three questions, and then we'll take it from there.
Okay, so let me just... Are you seeing that?
Am I seeing? Yes, I can.
Okay, so
all right.
You read, and I'll scroll down.
All right. Well, that's a good test, isn't it? So we know that our Sunday seeker is going to be Mike Krusiniki, and we're looking forward to that. Let's pray for the Ottawa Valley Easter Conference on April 3rd and 5th. The leaders are looking for a host for one of the speakers. Please contact Tim Canute if you're able to help with this. Please pray for the Riverview Outreach event scheduled to start on April the 25th. More details to come. And in particular, let's pray for our Riverview Deacons Jim Anderson, Philip Goodneck, Stephen Huckenbach, Mike Krusiniki, and George Wilson, who are responsible for maintaining the facilities. The message of the week is for Gideon and Cassidy Willard, and of course Shiloh, their newborn in Iqaluit. Pray for healing for Gideon's kidney disease and for the general health of the family. Pray for our teammates, the Barthelsons, as they work on updating their visa paperwork. Next week, we are looking on the Sunday speakers for what we know for Mike. And then behind Mike is Benton and Tom Brown and Jonathan Thomas on the end of the week at the 22nd. And we are going to be treated with our brother Jerry Libby, who next Tuesday is going to bring start a season or a sequence of teachings on Romans 6 to the end of Romans 7. Finally, a praise item. Let's praise God that He is King forever and ever, who hears the pleas of the afflicted, who strengthens our heart, who executes justice against His enemies in His perfect time. Psalm 10, verses 16 to 18. Praise the Lord. So with that, brothers, let us just open the meeting for prayer. If you are
Oh,
in
Jeff,
the yes.
are you not going to show your questions? Sorry.
Okay, I can do that. I can do that. All right, I'll do that first. So I'll just share my screen. I just put these up, brothers and sisters, to help perhaps pr provoke some thought and questions. So let me just go through them, and they are, I derived them from the text that we've been reading. Question one: why is it so important for believers and unbelievers to acknowledge and accept their culpability for sin before the Lord? Question two: what can believers expect once all of Christ's enemies are under his feet? Will be a very deep, provocative question, but it's one that is close to my heart. Question three: why did the serpent target Eve as opposed to Adam for the first simple temptation, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise? So hopefully they will help